Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see everybody here. Appreciate your presence. I hope you'll take out a Bible and follow along. Make certain that everything that is said is in accordance to God's Word. And if you find it to be so, it is useless unless you apply it to your life. And so I hope that you will then seek ways that you can apply this to your life. This morning, I would like to present a lesson entitled, The Power of One. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Jared, didn't you preach a sermon with that same title something like 18 years ago? And I'm, yes, it's true. So, a few weeks ago, I did a gospel meeting out in Grand Junction, and they present a unique challenge for me in that normally, when I do a gospel meeting, I present lessons, recent lessons that I've done that I felt were particularly useful and powerful, and they've heard them all. They've been listening to my sermons online, and so I had to go back a ways. And it occurs to me that most of you haven't been here 18 years, so most of you probably haven't heard this lesson, and it is worth presenting in its adapted form for you. Do take note, though, that I don't usually preach my short lessons for gospel meetings, so this one won't be one of my shorter ones. Just that's your heads up. Okay, now, the power of one. I want to say three things that are powerful, three individual things. I want to start off with just a question of, do you feel powerful? Do you ever feel insignificant and overwhelmed? We just finished studying the book of Revelation in the adult Bible class, and those people felt overwhelmed and not significant and not powerful because they were facing the mighty nation of Rome, a power that the world had not seen up to that point, and it had all of its focus on Christians, on eliminating them and persecuting them. And what could any Christian do? One of the messages of the Bible, one of the things that is repeated over and over and over again, is that there is tremendous power in individuals, that each person can do great good, and there is tremendous power in each good act. And I want us to consider that. And so look at just a few of these examples. We're not going to get to turn to all of them. I'm hoping that you have a recollection of some of these scriptures as it is. Otherwise, you'll have to look later. But we can find that one person is very powerful. And we start off with the book of Jonah, and you have one reluctant prophet who is perhaps the most successful preacher within the scriptures, with the exception, I would say, of Peter and Paul and Jesus. But you have one guy who goes and he converts an entire capital. He was powerful. He was used for tremendous good. And then you have Paul and all the things that we see in the book of Acts that he does and the great numbers of people that he converts. Just one guy. Now look over at Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. We see a similar concept in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We see this wise man who observes a circumstance. Let's just start there. Verse 14. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. So now just really quickly, you have a really small city that is surrounded by a really powerful army. Who's going to win? It seems really obvious who's going to win, right? It says, but there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no one remembered that poor man. And so here we see an example in the Old Testament of, here's one guy who was really powerful. He really had an impact in the world. And he was insignificant up to that point, it seems. And it doesn't tell us what he did or how he did it. That doesn't matter. The thing is that he did it. Esther, which is spelled incorrectly. Esther, in the Old Testament, you have one woman who saves an entire nation through an act of bravery. It doesn't take a lot of people sometimes to have a huge impact. In James chapter 5, James encourages us to be courageous in our prayers and righteous in our lives. He says in verse 16, at the very last phrase there, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. His proof of that is verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Here, James is telling us you have tremendous power in prayer, if you will lead a righteous life. And he points back to Elijah, and he says Elijah was this really crazy different person who had all this power, and that's why he was able to. No, his point is Elijah was just like you and me. And he was able to pray and have a tremendous result. And in fact, what he does is he gets a nation to realize that God is the God. You have tremendous power. And then it goes on, just a few more verses in James chapter 5. Now verse 19, "My brethren, if any man among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, so let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And that is a huge impact. Not just a temporary impact, but that was an eternal impact. There is powerful, you have tremendous power even as an individual. That power is, of course, limited, that you cannot control others. We cannot force others to do things. But it doesn't matter who you are. Even the least likely person can be powerful. In the book of Judges, this is emphasized. You have Deborah. Why was Deborah a judge? Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us in our society, but in their society, that was significant. How about if we went to another society, a society where women aren't allowed to drive, they're not allowed to vote, they're not allowed to really be seen in public, they're not allowed to be educated, and take one of those women and then have them deliver a nation? Then you get the concept of what happened with Deborah. God picked somebody who was the least likely to lead. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 15, when God picks Gideon, Gideon's the one who's feeling insignificant. Gideon's the one who says, "I can't do this." So God has picked Gideon, and he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." He says, "All right, take the tribes of Israel, and I'm not in the greatest tribe. Take my tribe, and I'm not in the greatest family. I'm in the least family. Take my family, and I'm not the oldest. I'm the youngest." Gideon's thought is, surely somebody can be powerful, and somebody can be useful, and somebody can deliver Israel, but it's not me. And God's answer is, yes, it's you. You can be the one who has an impact. You can be the one who has power. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 11, you want to talk about an example of one person changing the course of events. David facing off against Goliath. One, young, not nearly as big, not as experienced. And in fact, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 11, I want chapter 17. Look at chapter 17. When he faces off Goliath, and Goliath finally comes, Goliath does not say, "Behold, I have met my match." Goliath looks at him and says, you brought me a dog. Am I a dog that you bring this guy to me? Is that what it is? You understand the point? God has shown us that anybody, even the most insignificant feeling person, even the person who is actually the most insignificant person in the world, has tremendous power and opportunity to do good. And that is because anyone can be a tool for God. So what we had read for us this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2. In the New American Standard, I want you to pay attention to this word here. Chapter 2, verse 21. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Who can be useful to God? Who can be God's tool? Who can be prepared for any good work? And the answer was, therefore, if anyone, anyone, anyone can do this. But we need to understand something, and that is the power doesn't come from you. It's not about how you're great. This isn't a motivational speech to say, "You guys are so incredible, you're so wonderful, just put your mind to it and you can accomplish anything." That's not the point. The point is God is amazing, God is powerful, and God has plans, and He knows how to get things done. And so He's the one who deserves the credit, deserves the strength. In Philippians 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He's the power. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "The Lord knows those who are His." And then in 1 John 5, verses 14 through 15, we find out that the reason we can do so much is because when we pray, He listens. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. And God uses the least likely of men so that the world will glorify Him and not us. So you can be useful, no matter how insignificant you feel, no matter how insignificant society treats you or thinks of you. You can be incredibly powerful so that God will get the glory. That's what happens in Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. There is a huge, massive army that comes up against the people of Israel. And they are immediately, tremendously outnumbered. And God comes to Gideon, who just said, I'm the least of the least of the least. And God says, you deliver them. And so he gets together his army, and it is not very big. And he is tremendously outnumbered. But God looks at it and says, it's too big. Send most of them home. And so he ends up with only a few thousand, and God says, no, it's still too big. And his reasoning for it, in Judges chapter 7 and verse 2, his reasoning is people are going to be confused as to where the power is coming from. He says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into your hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. And so finally, he whittles it down to 300 men against hundreds of thousands of men and says, yeah, that should do it. Now nobody's going to think that you guys are just a great army. Go get them. And they win. And the reason is, everybody knows God delivered us. That principle, you know what that principle makes me think? This is just total speculation on my part, so take it as such. But, you know, every time I have pictured Samson growing up, I have pictured this massive Arnold Schwarzenegger type guy, right? I don't do good impersonations. You want impersonations, ask Bonnie. The principle was, he used people so it was obvious that it was from God. Can you imagine Samson being a tiny, scrawny twig of a guy? That's the kind of principle we're talking about. I feel oftentimes like a scrawny, tiny twig of a guy. And the point is, God can use us then, so that we give Him the glory and Him the credit and accomplish great things. So then, let us not glorify ourselves, but instead glorify God, for we are just His tool. And that's what it talks about in Romans chapter 6. It talks about we can be a tool for evil, or we can be a tool for righteousness. In Romans 6, starting in verse 12, he says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So you can be a tool, you can be an instrument for good or for evil, but you're just a tool. And so let us give God the glory and God the credit. When you look at a great painting, do you praise the paintbrush or the painter? When you look at a great meal, do you say, hey, could you bring out the pots? I want to congratulate the pots. They did a really good job this time. We're just the tools. But don't you want to be one of those tools? Don't you want to be one of those individuals who does something that's according to God's plan and does something tremendous in the history of mankind, does something tremendous in our time period, does something tremendous for some individual? Don't you want to? So go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 21, it says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. You can be useful to the master. You can be a tool, but he says you have to remove these things from your life. Context reveals what those things are. Context, I find, reveals three things. The first is wickedness. If there is sin in your life, it nullifies your ability to truly be useful to God for good. So he says in verse 19, Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Then verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things. The closest thing that he's talked about there was wickedness. But we're not done. In the context, there are two other things that will really help us to be useful to God under any circumstance. And I want you to understand what that means. Sometimes people spend a great deal of their life trying to figure out what God's plan is for them, where He wants them to be. You don't need to worry about that. What you need to worry about is being a tool for Him wherever He puts you. Wherever you are at, you can be His useful tool. And it's not by figuring out where He needs you to be, it's by doing these three things. First, removing wickedness. The second one is by removing false teaching. So if you go to verse 15, you notice this is the passage where he talks about we have to use God's word accurately. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Here's what's happening. Verse 17, he mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus, what they're doing. In verse 18, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Rather than doing good, they're doing evil. Rather than helping, they're hurting, and it's all based on their doctrine. By the way, by today's standards, they're just good, solid Christians. Isn't it true that most people that are in the world, most people that call themselves Christians, don't really care about the differences of doctrine? You believe this one thing, I believe this other thing, no big deal. This isn't one of those big things, right? This isn't something about whether Jesus is the Son of God. He just said, the resurrection's already taken place, and that was upsetting the faith of some. That was causing people to fall away. We must be careful in our doctrine if we are to be useful to God. And please pay close attention to this next one. If we are to be useful to God, we must also remove a fighting spirit. Quarrels. You ever met somebody who always fights? Anybody on social media knows them. You get on social media, you constantly see that. There's always that person who's taking offense at everything, and they're always going to fight and argue about everything. Well, look what it says. So verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Is that being a tool for good? No. That person wrangling about words, that's a tool for wickedness. In verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Down to verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculation, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. And so he says, remove these things and you can be useful to God. And he's talking about removing wickedness from our life, removing false teaching from our life, and removing this spirit that just says, I'm going to fight everybody about everything. We have to stand up for truth, don't get me wrong. We have to contend earnestly for the faith. But some people will fight about everything, and we shouldn't. And that nullifies your ability to be useful to God. Everywhere He puts you, you cause trouble. By the way, if you want to know if you're one of these people, if everywhere you go you cause trouble, you're probably the cause. It might be the hint. I've never had that illustration work. I've never had somebody say, wait, maybe it's me. They're still convinced it's everybody else. What's the point? There is tremendous power in one righteous person doing one righteous thing, and I beg you, I encourage you, go out this week and look for those opportunities to be the one. Cleanse your life of the things that nullify your ability to be useful to God. And maybe you won't change the world. Maybe we're not going to cause all of America to repent and follow Jesus. Maybe we're not going to do that. But sometimes big, powerful events take small actions and they reveal themselves in small ways. I remember when I was in high school, I was shown one of those videos that was encouraging us, don't drink and drive. And I remember that it gave us an illustration. There was one young man who was talking about his experience, that he went to a party and he got drunk and he got behind a car and he got in an accident and he killed a kid. And so he was brought to court, and the judge had an unusual judgment for him. The judge says, you're going to pay the family, this victim, the one whose child you killed, you're going to pay them several thousand dollars. $1 at a time. Every day, you're going to sit down and you're going to write a check for $1 to that family, and you're going to put it in the mail. So the child, this high school student, was doing that. And of course, he'd killed somebody, and so the people at school were viewing him differently. And he felt like the whole world was against him. And one day at school, he decided he'd had enough. He says, "I quit." And he decided he was going to go home and kill himself. And so he's walking through the hallway to go to his car to go home to die. And it happens one girl hands him a stick of gum. And on it she had written something along the lines of, "I still care about you." And he didn't go home and he didn't kill himself. And he did end up in a video that I do remember 20-some years later. One stick of gum can have an incredible impact. My point to you is, don't always look for the huge things. One person, one deed, you can do that. You can do that every day. And I encourage you to do so. Now, that would be a good place to stop, but it's encouraging, right? It tells us, let's go out there and let's be that one. No, I have a discouraging turn for us. One person can do great good. One person can do great evil. And not just one person, but one sin can do tremendous damage. It doesn't seem fair, but it only takes one sin to destroy your lifetime example. Have you known people that just seem like they have been really righteous, loving people, and everybody thinks tremendous things of them, and then there's one thing they do, and it just utterly destroys them? And people say, "Well, I never thought they would do it," but they'll never see them the same again. Why is it? Why is it that one sin, just one moment, one time, can ruin a lifetime of good? Why is it? Well, it's a principle of light, actually. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says about us, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You are a light. And light has an interesting impact with shadow. What do you see? I think everybody here sees a pair of scissors. Raise your hand if that's not what you see. Anybody here not see a pair of scissors? That's odd. Because that's, what, like 5% of what I put up there? What about the light? The light just makes the shadow all that more obvious. And so when we become people of light and we're focused on righteousness and doing good deeds, those few times when we do something wrong, just shout to the world and that's all they can see, even though that's not who we really are. That's not our whole life. And so one sin can ruin a lifetime of example. And the odd thing is, as near as I can tell, we don't know how to project black light. So as near as I can tell, the scissors were there the whole time. You just didn't see them because they were surrounded by other shadow. But that area of shadow was always there. It was the light that made it visible. So we have to be very careful, brothers and sisters. It only takes one sin to destroy your example because we're trying to be righteous. Because of that. It only takes one sin to destroy much good. If you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, remember there was that one poor wise man who saved his small village and nobody remembered him? Oh, he had such power and so much that he could do in that one little moment. But then he goes down in verse 18, he says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." And so he says, yeah, you have this wise man who was able to deliver a village, but it only takes one sinner to destroy everything. Isn't that the truth? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have this church, and there's one person among them who is living in a wrong way, and he says, "You watch out, they will leaven the whole lump of dough." That person's sin spreads. You have to watch out. In Joshua chapter 7, you have a nation, almost an entire nation, obeyed God's command. How often does that happen? Almost an entire nation obeyed God's command in destroying Jericho and not touching anything that God said not to, except for one guy named Achan. They go and they fight the next battle. They lose. Achan is killed, but it's not just Achan. It's his family. It's his entire belongings, all of his oxen, everything he has, just obliterated. One sin. It only takes one sin to destroy much good. It only takes one sin to ruin your life. That young man who went out to go drink, who got drunk and got in an accident. How many times did he have to go to a party and get drunk before the accident would happen? Do you understand? It doesn't take a whole bunch of times. How many times do you have to be sexually promiscuous to get a disease? It's not like AIDS waits and says, all right, after you've done this 20 times, now I'm going to get you. That's not how it works. It only takes once. It only takes one sin to destroy your souls. How many times did Adam and Eve, and how long were they alive before they did this one thing? How long had they been working in the garden? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they had done it for 1,000 years. I'm not saying they did, but it wouldn't matter if they did it for 1,000 years and then they ate the piece of forbidden fruit. And God wasn't going to look at them and say, well, you were righteous for so long. One sin brought death to everyone. One sin ruined their souls. In Acts chapter 5, I don't know how long Ananias and Sapphira had been Christians. I don't know if they'd done a lot of good things. It doesn't matter. One time, they decided to lie to the Holy Spirit, and they died for it. How about in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 24, you have Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer, who was once very much opposed to God, but he comes to believe, he is baptized, he's a saved man. And I don't know how long he was saved for, I don't know if it was for a few days or whatever, but it just takes one moment, one time for him. He sees the gifts of the Holy Spirit, says, I want to buy that with money. And Peter says, may you perish with your silver, with your money. In Romans 6 and verse 23, it does not say the wages of sins is death. Besides being grammatically incorrect, that's not what it says because that's not what it means. It says the wages of sin is death. One. So what's the point of this? You and I, we're not going to be perfect. But that absolutely has to be our goal. This week, the goal is zero. Zero sin. I'm not going to allow any sin in my life and say, well, okay, I'm just going to work on this sin over here and I'm okay with this over here for now. No, zero. Zero sin. And we're going to fight for it. Our goal is going to be perfection. Even though I know I will not reach it, that is my goal. Now, 18 years ago, I stopped the sermon here. And it occurs to me, that's a little lack of motivation. In the end, doom! We're all doomed. Because I don't know about you, but actually, you know what? I do know about you. You're not one sin type of people. And I'm not a one sin type of person. I don't have one little bit of scissors in my life. I have committed a tremendous number of sins. And now we have seen the tremendous, devastating power of sin in the world and in my own life. And so there needed to be a third point. And that is the power of one sacrifice. So we turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to see the emphasis on this idea of one sacrifice. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. One offering. If you don't know about the Old Testament, in the Old Testament there were sacrifices all over the place. The city was flooded with blood from animals being killed for the sins of people. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. You know why? They didn't work. But there is one sacrifice that has the power above all. There didn't need to be a second sacrifice. Now this has two meanings, one sacrifice. One answers a question that occasionally I get asked. Occasionally I get asked, how do the people of the Old Testament receive salvation if they were offering sacrifices that couldn't work? Makes sense, right? So all the Moses, he sins against God, he offers up a sacrifice, that sacrifice didn't work. How's Moses get saved? How about David? And you go through the Old Testament people. How could any of them be saved? And the answer is one sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 9, that, by the way, I have up there chapter 10 verses 1 through 4. That just is a reiteration that those multiple sacrifices did not work. They could not work. It was impossible for them to forgive sins. They lacked the power. But in chapter 9 and verse 15, he says, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The sacrifice of Jesus is their sacrifice. Actually, if you think about it, that's normal. And if you go back to the Old Testament, it was always this way. Now let me get in your perspective, timeline. Okay, so you commit a sin, you offer a sacrifice. It never worked, you offer a sacrifice, and then you commit a sin. It was not like some guy could say, hey, I had 5 sacrifices last week. I only used 4 of them, so I can still sin this week. It didn't work that way. It was, I commit a sin, I've got to do something about it, I offer up a sacrifice. Do you see how that always works? Sin first, then sacrifice? So Jesus offers a sacrifice in the first century. Obviously, that makes sense that covered the stuff before. All these people before who were offering up sacrifices by faith, they may not have fully understood it, but they were putting faith in God, His plan, His promises, which is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross, one sacrifice, blood goes flowing backwards, and it covers the people from before. And now they have the power of salvation. Now they have ultimate forgiveness. Sanctifies all. We're the oddballs. We're the ones who come after the sacrifice. Fortunately, it is a very powerful sacrifice because it is one sacrifice for all time. Did you notice that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10? It's one sacrifice for all time, once for all. It isn't just for the past, it's also for the future. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, this blood of Jesus is still offered to us today. We kind of take that for granted. It's really an amazing gift. It says, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we have the offer to have this blood from the past come forward. For as long as God allows mankind to live, this blood is offered to us. One sacrifice for all time. That's really amazing. That's not actually the most amazing thing to me. It's one sacrifice for all sin. That's what amazes me. Because he goes on in verse 9. I mean, you saw in 1 John 1 and verse 7, didn't you? The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have some guilt in your life, something that you have done that you consider to be especially heinous, especially awful. And you hold on to that guilt. You need to understand there is one sacrifice. And that one sacrifice has the power over every sin you've ever committed. So the young man who had killed somebody, how do you recover from that? There's a sacrifice for that. Whatever it is you've done, whatever it is that just is a mark in your life and on your soul and weighs you down, there is one sacrifice that covers it. For all people, for all time, if we'll come to Jesus. And if you've come to Jesus, if you live for Him. Because you go back to chapter 1 and verse 6 of 1 John. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't just cover everybody without condition. We have to follow Him. We have to live in accordance to His will and His way to remove the wickedness from our lives yet again. But if we will do that, if we will repent of our sins and come follow Jesus, there's not a sin you've committed that isn't covered, that isn't overwhelmed by the power of one sacrifice. So I wish to conclude with this. There were three things, and they end up being three things that we must do. First, be the one who does good in the world. Big, small, whatever, do good every day. Be that tool for God. Second, don't be the one who gives in to sin. Every day, fight every single temptation. Look for every little sin that might be in your mind or in your life and remove it. Sweep it out. Get rid of it. Don't allow any of it to be there. And finally, let us turn to Jesus and take great comfort and confidence, not in our greatness, but in the power of one sacrifice to remove even your sins, even my sins. Now, if you're not a Christian, you need to become one. You need that sacrifice of Jesus, that blood that was offered nearly 2,000 years ago. And how are you going to get it? Romans chapter 6 says that we're baptized into Christ and into His death. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 says, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You want that blood? You want Jesus? Here's some water. There's no power in the water. The power's in the sacrifice. But this is the way God has given us today to have access to a sacrifice that was offered over almost 2,000 years ago. Why don't you reply to that invitation and be baptized this morning? And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, won't you come back begging and appealing to that sacrifice to cover you? Because it will. And we will pray for you. And God has promised, if you confess your sins, He will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?